Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. This is, if you want to stand with me for the reading of God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. An individual confronted Martin Luther upon his rediscovery of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the comment was, if this is true, a person could simply live as they pleased. And Martin Luther's response was, indeed. Now, and he says, indeed, now what pleases you? Augustine was the great preacher of grace during the 4th and 5th centuries, and although his understanding of the doctrine of justification did not have the fine-tuned precision of the Reformers, Augustine's response on this point was very similar to that of Martin Luther. And he said that the doctrine of justification led him to the maxim, love God and do as you please. Because we have misunderstood that one of the gospel's most basic themes, Augustine's statement looks like license for us to indulge in all the sins that we want to. This is not the case at all. Really, it is the grace of God that is that leads us to and motivates us to pursue godliness. And our theme this morning is that the gospel of God's grace really is what transforms us. That a person who is truly justified is also one who is being sanctified. Even though we distinguish between what justification is, justification and sanctification, the two are never separated. One who is justified is also one who is being sanctified. So the Apostle Paul is very concerned to the churches that are here established in the island of Crete, that he has left Titus in Crete so that he can put what is needed to be put in place and put things in order. And some of the things that Titus is doing here in the island of Crete is he is establishing leadership. He is appointing elders in the various locations, and Paul goes over the qualifications of elders here. There's an exhortation for Titus in teaching sound doctrine. And it's very interesting in the verses leading up to where we're going to be looking at that Paul really spells out what does a Christian look like? What is it for older men, for younger men, for older women, and for younger women? And Paul lays out what a godliness looks like in detail, gives us specifics of it, so that it would adorn the gospel of God's grace, that God's people are transformed people that live transformed lives. And we need to remember that the Crete was actually known and is fabled to be known for its sexual immorality, for the immorality that was there. And Paul, in this book, also quotes one of their, I forget if it's one of their leaders, quotes somebody here, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, was the quote there from the book of Titus. But just that, this is kind of what was well known about those in the island of Crete. And so, again, the culture that is around these churches is going one direction, but the gospel of God's grace comes in, and there's a difference that is made so that God's people, that it again adorns the gospel, it adorns God's grace. So our subject today is the grace of God and how it works in our lives. And out of this, the themes of Scripture, the grace of God is one of the most important themes that we can consider and think about. A basic definition that we're probably familiar with regarding the grace of God is unmerited favor. Grace means that God showers and shows his blessings to those who do not deserve any of it. In fact, rather, we deserve God's judgment and wrath. We were rebels, sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, objects of God's wrath and his just judgment when God saved us. We do not deserve the grace of God. Which leads me to really consider two things when we think about grace, really two extremes when we consider the grace of God. So often we think of really kind of a merit system. And we think of merits, you know, we go to school, so we can try to get the A's and B's on our report card, and how hard we work depends on what kinds of grades we're going to get. How much effort we put into our marriage is going to, you know, help our marriage be good or not be as successful. Whether it's in sports, we do sports, we might be looking for the applause of the audience. But there's always this idea of performance. And if you were to ask the common person on the street, you know, if you were to die tonight, would God let you into heaven? Most people do respond by having some type of answer that, well, that God's going to weigh the good works I have. He's going to weigh the good and the bad, and I just can't see how God would not let me into heaven. But there's kind of this form of merit that we have, and so this is one way that we need, one thing we need to move away from is not accomplished by our merit. It's not something we can do or to earn. We cannot earn God's forgiveness by what we do. Rather, it's by the work of Christ and what Christ has done. And really, this is what distinguishes Christianity, biblical Christianity, from all other religious systems, because it is not a merit-based system. But the second extreme, when we come to the grace of God, is a view of what we just might want to call licentiousness. If you just have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Jude. And Jude chapter 4. Not chapter 4, verse 4. Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So there are individuals who see the grace of God as maybe a free pass. They can live any way that they want. I had a conversation with an individual after a sermon that we both listened to, and after the message, the individual came to me, and his comment to me was, boy, after hearing that sermon on God's grace, that means I can continue living like I want to. I can continue to practice the things I'm practicing because, well, I can just put myself in this class over here. I'm what they call a carnal Christian. I'm over here in this class, and that for him, it was a license to live the way that he wants. And of course, we're going through the book of Romans, and Paul, after establishing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, asks a question. Shall we sin that grace might abound? I mean, if you consider the depravity of man and the sinfulness of sin that Paul describes in Romans, and you get to the grace of God and how amazing and how free God's grace is, I mean, the objector, the person who's hearing this, that might be a response. If God's grace abounded in light of my sinfulness, why not sin all the more? And of course, Paul's answer to that is what we're going to look at in the weeks to come in Romans chapter 6. Today we're going to be looking at what Titus has to say regarding the grace of God. Does the grace of God lead to licentiousness? Does it lead to a lifestyle that has one foot in the world and one foot in church? We want to avoid these two misconceptions of the grace of God. And so that brings us to our text this morning, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I'm just going to begin just with a short prayer, and then we'll go right into the passage here. Gracious Lord, we want to thank you for your amazing grace. We ask your hand of blessing upon your word. We pray for the working of your Spirit, Lord, in our hearts and our minds, that you would transform us by your grace, Lord. We ask that you would do this for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I was in Awana when I first learned this and had it memorized. I have it memorized in the King James Version of the Bible, so I have a hard time preaching this passage and even trying to quote it because I will confuse the King James with the other translations. But it begins by saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What an amazing statement. Now, the word "for," of course, takes us back to what he said previously, and we're going to look at that here in just a moment. But "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Actually, that moment is going to be right now. We're going to look at what the "for" is here for. So Paul in chapter 2, verse 1, we already alluded to this. He says to Titus, "To teach what accords with sound doctrine, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive toward their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects by the model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. So you can see that the context here is that Paul has really laid out what the grace of God has done in the church, and really how it instructs us. What does that training look like? How does it look like for older men and younger men and older women and younger women? And Paul really does a good job of spelling it out. Now, that's not our text for this morning, but really it is the application of the text we're going to look at today. And this is what the grace of God looks like in the context of his people. In the context of the church, there are very clear instructions on how we are to conduct ourselves and how we are to live our lives. The Bible is very clear on this. And I want to tell you, you read this passage, it's very countercultural. I mean, it's very much against what our culture would teach. When you consider a lot of the isms that are out there today, it really is very different, which is all the more reason why, as Christians, we're called to obedience to the Word of God. The wise man who builds his house upon the rock, so when he hears his words and puts them into practice, it is imperative for us to hear the Word of God and put these words into practice. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This grace of God that transforms. Now, as we've already said, grace is something that is God's sovereign favor that is given to undeserved, fallen, rebellious sinners. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. No one deserves God's grace. And God, he is saying here that God's grace has appeared to you. It has not only brought forgiveness, but it has also brought about transformation. And this is why we ought to obey these exhortations that are from the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What does Paul mean here when he says that it is brought for all people? Some would interpret this to mean that God's grace equally, or in some way, every single person has enough grace to where they just need to believe. And so that God's grace meets us a certain distance, and then we have to take that step of faith. And coming from the perspective that I do on grace and of numerous passages, I think even including this one here, that God's grace is something that is sovereign, that it is something where God converts a dead sinner. He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the first breath that we take is faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even faith is a gift from God. And I understand that all here, that when he says that salvation is for all people, that in this context,
He has just spoken to different types of people, different classes of people, for all older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And so he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared for all people. Here he is saying that it's for all types of people. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave person, a slave, or whether you're a CEO of a company, whether you're a man or a woman, no matter what your class or station is in life, the grace of God comes and reaches those types of people. Now, this passage does not mean that all people will be saved. The Bible clearly teaches that there are two final destinations for all people, and those who by God's grace believe in Jesus Christ go to heaven. They have eternal life. And those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will pay the penalty for their sin, separated from God in eternity in a place we call hell. And so there are two places. But I do believe that the good news, that no sinner is beyond the reach of God's grace. The Apostle Paul was an individual who was persecuting the church when God's grace found him and saved him. This grace is for Jew and for Gentile. It's for all peoples. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a chief of sinners, and he found mercy. So Paul continues, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's a salvation from the judgment that we deserve. And this salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. So what does God's grace do? Paul says that God's grace trains us. The word here for train would certainly involve teaching, but it also involves correcting. It also involves disciplining. It is a process that begins at salvation. When we are converted, we're not instantaneously sanctified. It's not like where you go to McDonald's and really quickly you get a meal and it happens really fast and now you have it. Now you're satisfied. Well, sanctification is a training. It's a process. It's like our entire life is really being transformed and changed. It's a lifelong process, sanctification is. But it is training. It is being disciplined. It is correction. And it continues until we stand before the Lord someday. And so here's what is important here, is that Paul does not say that grace has appeared and we can live as sinfully as we want. It doesn't say we can just sit back and relax. Really what it says here is that the grace of God that has appeared, that it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That it trains us to live differently, to live our lives completely different from the way that we had lived. It corrects us, it disciplines us, it transforms us, it changes us. We are not the same people we used to be as a result of God's grace. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we've done away with the sin. But it means that we are being transformed. We are being conformed more into the image of Christ. Paul mentions three ways that God's grace trains us. Trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. When you experience God's grace in Jesus Christ, it motivates you to live for Him in everything that you do. It motivates you to begin to read God's Word, to live your life in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. So it trains us to renounce ungodliness. Before we were Christians, before we came to know the Lord, I mean, God was not the first thing that we thought of. I mean, when I talk with a lot of people, and I discuss their issues and things that are going on, God is usually somewhere out there. And if God is usually brought in, it's brought in, God has brought all this difficulty on me, and how can God do this to me? But godliness is keeping God distant in a way. The fear of the Lord really is the beginning of wisdom. So godliness is not living in reverence and in awe before the Lord. It's living a life with not being motivated by God. It has no place for God, but being motivated by ourself. Worldly passions here refer to desires that are characteristic of a world system that is opposed to God. And we're familiar with 1 John, where he speaks about the world. Actually, I'm quoting Martin Luther, that's a misquote. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the three things that war against our soul. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Thank you. That's where I was going from 1 John to get that right. But those things are warring against our soul. Those things, if that is what defines us, the love of the Father is not in us, according to 1 John. That these are things that war against our soul. And so the grace of God trains us to renounce worldly passions. We don't indulge in worldly passions. We renounce those things in our life. They no longer control our life. They no longer are what defines us. A person saved from alcoholism, I mean, that is what happens, is that they renounce that former way of living. That used to be what defined them. It no longer defines them, because the grace of God comes and changes that part of them. It was sexual immorality or fornication of any type, that when a person comes to Christ and is saved by the grace of God, that which used to define them, those worldly passions, no longer, that is no longer what they're identified with. That is something that is repented of, that is turned from. It is renounced here, according to the word the Apostle Paul here. I mean, that is a real concern for me. I mean, there in our day and age, that it's okay to be identified as this, that, or the other, as long as, you know, but we can be in church and we can still identify with these worldly passions. And grace of God does not lead us down that road. We're to renounce those worldly passions. We're to repent of those sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. We all have worldly passions. I mean, we were born into sin. We struggle with worldliness. And the grace of God teaches us to not live in those worldly passions anymore, but to repent and to renounce those worldly passions. One of my favorite passages, and I will turn there, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. I'm just going to read it without any comment, because I think the passage says it beautifully. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The grace of God teaches us to renounce worldly passions, to renounce ungodliness. Grace also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So in other words, on the one hand, it teaches us to renounce two things, ungodliness and worldly passions. But then it also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The first item that Paul gives Titus here is to live self-controlled. This means simply not yielding to these various passions and impulses. It is living by the fruit of the Spirit. It's having the Spirit of God living within us and being living really self-controlled, controlled by the Spirit of God in our life. The second is the grace of God that trains us to live upright lives, and that is a life that is a life of integrity. It's pursuing righteousness. As Jesus taught, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It means conforming to God's standard of conduct. It means following what God has spoken in His Word. Again, in the immediate context here, the previous verses are the various, it's the clarification for what does this look like for older men and women, and younger men and younger women. It really clarifies exactly what this looks like. But it is following God's standard of conduct. It's following God's Word. God's truth really is that foundation. It is that bedrock of truth. And that's very important that for us as Christians, I mean, the reasons why we are renounce these worldly passions, we renounce ungodliness, is because the Word of God is our place of final authority. It is what teaches us what it means to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And I know that Paul, of course, is speaking in the present age there at Crete to Titus and the sin that was rampant there, but it's, our age is no different. We live in this age between Christ and his first coming and the consummation and this time that we live. This evil age that we live in, the grace of God is still transforming Christians to live for him. But God's standard of conduct, that is our final authority. One of my favorite writers, one of the things that he likes to ask is, by what standard? I mean, that's kind of what, you know, when somebody makes a statement about something, what is your standard for saying this or saying that? And for the Christian, that standard is the Word of God. That is our final standard. I was having a conversation with somebody this week about language. You know, that they were pretty clear that we should not use derogatory language against people, you know, but some of those words that we can think of really are not that bad. And of course, my comment is, well, yeah, but some of those words are sexually explicit words. And they said, and their comment from there was, well, but they don't always mean sexually explicit things when we use them, so those words are okay. And the next line of reasoning for my part is, well, what standard are you using to judge which words we should use or not use? And of course, I'm thinking and going back to what Paul says in Ephesians, that we're to use words that build up and speak grace into people's life and not use words that put people down. And that, but the point is, there is a standard. I mean, how is my speech defined? I mean, does the grace of God affect the way that I speak to somebody else? And the truth of the matter is, it does. It affects the way that I speak, the words that I use, that I am speaking grace into people's lives and not words that are inappropriate. And then finally, the concept of God's grace trains us to live godly lives. And this really refers to holiness, devotion to God. And it starts in our heart. It means living a life that is Godward. And it's really having a love for God and a reverence for the Lord. That really is what I want to stress, is that that's what living a life for the Lord is awe and reverence. It is a fear and respect and honor for the Lord and his holy name. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And Paul continues, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us that the salvation that is bringing God's grace is a teacher, but it is also here in this context, it is also a hope. There is a hope that we have that it has a transformation that transforms us as well. I'm going to quickly quote here from 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John there says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And that is one of the things that really purifies us, is that hope and that confidence that we have that we will see Christ again. That at the consummation, when Christ comes again, this is something that we long for, that we look for. Do you hope in the appearing of Christ? Do you look forward to the day when you will see him again? And that is the hope of the believer, that really does constantly remind us that we do not ultimately live for just here and now, but that right now truly does count for forever, that we are living in the context and the light of eternity, that one day we will stand before the Lord someday. And that is hopeful for the believer. That is something that we long for and we hope. One writer says, "A mind singularly focused on meeting Jesus will discover renewed power to pursue righteousness." Paul here also calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a verse that very clearly affirms the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly God and truly man, who came to provide our salvation. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the blessed hope is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, a day that we eagerly wait for and we long for. Paul continues, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for all his own possession who are zealous for good works. So I think this passage more clearly than any passage, I mean, of course, Paul in Romans 6, he does say, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He says, absolutely not. That's clear. I mean, that's pretty clear. But this is also clear where he says, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. He's redeemed us from this, that he has bought us back. He has purchased us from all unlawlessness. God's grace works in our lives to purify himself as a people, as his own possession, people who are zealous for good works. You can see here that the grace of God, we're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by what we can do to earn our salvation. But he redeems us and he saves us, a people for himself, who are the people who are zealous for good works. And the idea of zealous, I mean, when we think of the word zealous, it's not somebody who's, you know, just somewhat cavalier. Well, maybe today there might be an opportunity. I mean, it really, the idea of being zealous is that we're looking for opportunities to serve the Lord, to live for him, to do what he has called to do. We're zealous, when we have zeal about something, it's very active in our life. It's very pressing in our life. Paul is saying, as we have said, that we are not saved by our good works, but we're saved to do good works. We're saved by grace. And once we've received God, once we have been saved by grace, that we have been transformed. We have been, the Spirit of God is living within us. We're called to serve him, to live for him. The Christ is working not only to forgive us of our sins, but to transform us, to have a people who adorned the gospel of his grace. I mean, when we are living by God's grace and we follow the patterns that we see here in the book of Titus, that it really is an example. It's a testimony to the culture of the power of God's grace to transform guilty sinners. Christians are not individuals who think of themselves that we are more higher than other people. We don't put ourselves on a pedestal. I mean, we recognize that we are sinners and we're rebels as well, saved by God's grace. The word that is used is that we're not holier than thou, is what we would say. It's not looking down on people, but rather it's living a life in such a way that we want others to see and to put their faith in Christ as well, to see our lives, to adorn the gospel of God's grace, is the way that Paul says it here. It's interesting how Paul concludes this section here. It's very important, and this is a lengthy section. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And of course, when you read that, you're thinking somebody in maybe one of those churches that Paul, who may be receiving the letter there on Crete, I mean, there's a temptation to shrink back from some of the things that Paul is saying here. I mean, when you read this whole passage, there certainly is that. But Paul says, do not do so. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke. In other words, to encourage. But it's not just, you know, this is with authority that Paul is to share these things. This is what God has given. This is God's word to his people. And so it's with authority that we come to this passage and we exhort and we rebuke. If this passage comes with God's authority and that it's not to be disregarded by God's people. It's a very strong statement there. It's very telling to us as well, and these things should be exhorted from God's word on a regular, consistent basis to God's people, that this is what God's grace does. It is a transforming grace. It saves us from our sins, but not only are we justified, but it also is a grace that sanctifies us as well. We want to thank the Lord for his saving grace. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your goodness in our lives. We recognize that everything that we have comes from you. The very breath that we have today comes by your hand. Lord, we would ask that you would continue to teach us what it means to live in reverence and in awe of you. That by your grace that you would transform us. That we would renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts and worldly passions. That we would seek to live godly and righteously in this present age, this evil age that we live in. Lord, that we would be just a demonstration of your amazing grace to the culture and the world that we live in. Lord, we want to thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's kind of this form of merit that we have. And so this is one way that we need, one thing we need to move away from is not accomplished by our merit. It's not something we can do or to earn. We cannot earn God's forgiveness by what we do. Rather, it's by the work of Christ and what Christ has done. And really, this is what distinguishes Christianity, biblical Christianity, from all other religious systems, because it is not a merit-based system. But the second extreme, when we come to the grace of God, is a view of what we just might want to call licentiousness. If you just have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Jude. And Jude chapter 4. Not chapter 4, verse 4. Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So there are individuals who see the grace of God as maybe a free pass. They can live any way that they want. I had a conversation with an individual after a sermon that we had both listened to, and after the message, the individual came to me, and his comment to me was, "Boy, after hearing that sermon on God's grace, that means I can continue living like I want to. I can continue to practice the things I'm practicing because, well, I can just put myself in this class over here. I'm what they call a carnal Christian. I'm over here in this class," and that for him, it was a license to live the way that he wants. And of course, we're going through the book of Romans, and Paul, after establishing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, asks a question. Shall we sin that grace might abound? I mean, if you consider the depravity of man and the sinfulness of sin that Paul describes in Romans, and you get to the grace of God and how amazing and how free God's grace is, I mean, the objector, the person who's hearing this, that might be a response. If God's grace abounded in light of my sinfulness, why not sin all the more? And of course, Paul's answer to that is what we're going to look at in the weeks to come in Romans chapter 6. Today we're going to be looking at what Titus has to say regarding the grace of God. Does the grace of God lead to licentiousness? Does it lead to a lifestyle that has one foot in the world and one foot in church? We want to avoid these two misconceptions of the grace of God. And so that brings us to our text this morning, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I'm just going to begin just with a short prayer, and then we'll go right into the passage here. Gracious Lord, we want to thank you for your amazing grace. We ask your hand of blessing upon your word. We pray for the working of your Spirit, Lord, in our hearts and our minds, that you would transform us by your grace, Lord. We ask that you would do this for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I was in Awana when I first learned this and had it memorized. I have it memorized in the King James Version of the Bible, so I have a hard time preaching this passage and even trying to quote it because I will confuse the King James with the other translations. But it begins by saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What an amazing statement. Now, the word "for," of course, takes us back to what he said previously, and we're going to look at that here in just a moment. But "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Actually, that moment is going to be right now. We're going to look at what the "for" is here for. So Paul in chapter 2, verse 1, we already alluded to this. He says to Titus, to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive toward their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, show yourself in all respects by the model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. So you can see that the context here is that Paul has really laid out what the grace of God has done in the church, and really how it instructs us. What does that training look like? How does it look like for older men and younger men and older women and younger women? And Paul really does a good job of spelling it out. Now, that's not our text for this morning, but really it is the application of the text we're going to look at today. And this is what the grace of God looks like in the context of his people. In the context of the church, there are very clear instructions on how we are to conduct ourselves and how we are to live our lives. The Bible is very clear on this. And I want to tell you, you read this passage, it's very countercultural. I mean, it's very much against what our culture would teach. When you consider a lot of the isms that are out there today, it really is very different. Which is all the more reason why, as Christians, we're called to obedience to the Word of God. The wise man who builds his house upon the rock, so when he hears his words and puts them into practice, it is imperative for us to hear the word of God and put these words into practice. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This grace of God that transforms. Now, as we've already said, grace is something that is God's sovereign favor that is given to undeserved, fallen, rebellious sinners. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. No one deserves God's grace. And God, he is saying here that God's grace has appeared to you. It has not only brought forgiveness, but it has also brought about transformation. And this is why we ought to obey these exhortations that are from the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does Paul mean here when he says that it is brought for all people? Some would interpret this to mean that God's grace equally, or in some way, every single person has enough grace to where they just need to believe. And so that God's grace meets us a certain distance, and then we have to take that step of faith. And coming from the perspective that I do on grace and numerous passages, I think even including this one here, that God's grace is something that is sovereign, that it is something where God converts a dead sinner. He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the first breath that we take is faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even faith is a gift from God. And I understand that all here, that when he says that salvation is for all people, that in this context, he has just spoken to different types of people, different classes of people, for all older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And so he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared for all people. Here he is saying that it's for all types of people. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave person, a slave, or whether you're a CEO of a company, whether you're a man or a woman, no matter what your class or station is in life, the grace of God comes and reaches those types of people. Now, this passage does not mean that all people will be saved. The Bible clearly teaches that there are two final destinations for all people. And those who by God's grace believe in Jesus Christ go to heaven. They have eternal life. And those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will pay the penalty for their sin, separated from God in eternity in a place we call hell. And so there are two places. But I do believe that the good news that no sinner is beyond the reach of God's grace. The Apostle Paul was an individual who was persecuting the church when God's grace found him and saved him. This grace is for Jew and for Gentile. It's for all peoples. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a chief of sinners, and he found mercy. So Paul continues, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." It's a salvation from judgment that we deserve. And this salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. So what does God's grace do? Paul says that God's grace trains us. The word here for train would certainly involve teaching, but it also involves correcting, it also involves disciplining. It is a process that begins at salvation. When we are converted, we're not instantaneously sanctified. It's not like where you go to McDonald's and really quickly you get a meal and it happens really fast and now you have it, now you're satisfied. Well, sanctification is a training, it's a process. It's like our entire life is really being transformed and changed. It's a lifelong process, sanctification is. But it is training, it is being disciplined, it is correction. And it continues until we stand before the Lord someday. And so here's what is important here, is that Paul does not say that grace has appeared and we can live as sinfully as we want. It doesn't say we can just sit back and relax. Really what it says here is that the grace of God that has appeared, that it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That it trains us to live differently, to live our lives completely different from the way that we had lived. It corrects us, it disciplines us, it transforms us, it changes us. We are not the same people we used to be as a result of God's grace. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we've done away with the sin, but it means that we are being transformed. We are being conformed more into the image of Christ. Paul mentions three ways that God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. When you experience God's grace in Jesus Christ, it motivates you to live for Him in everything that you do. It motivates you to begin to read God's Word, to live your life in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. So it trains us to renounce ungodliness. Before we were Christians, before we came to know the Lord, I mean, God was not the first thing that we thought of. I mean, when I talk with a lot of people, and I discuss their issues and things that are going on, God is usually somewhere out there. And if God is usually brought in, it's brought in, God has brought all this difficulty on me, and how can God do this to me? But godliness is keeping God distant in a way. The fear of the Lord really is the beginning of wisdom. So godliness is not living in reverence and in awe before the Lord. It's living a life with not being motivated by God. It has no place for God, but being motivated by ourself. Worldly passions here refer to desires that are characteristic of a world system that is opposed to God. And we're familiar with 1 John, where he speaks about the world. Actually, I'm quoting Martin Luther, that's a misquote. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the three things that war against our soul. The pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Thank you. That's where I was going from 1 John to get that right. But those things are warring against our soul. Those things, if that is what defines us, the love of the Father is not in us, according to 1 John. That these are things that war against our soul. And so the grace of God trains us to renounce worldly passions. We don't indulge in worldly passions. We renounce those things in our life. They no longer control our life. They no longer are what defines us. A person saved from alcoholism, I mean, that is what happens, is that they renounce that former way of living. That used to be what defined them. It no longer defines them because the grace of God comes and changes that part of them. If it was sexual immorality or fornication of any type, that when a person comes to Christ and is saved by the grace of God, that which used to define them, those worldly passions, no longer what they're identified with. That is something that is repented of, that is turned from, it is renounced here, according to the word the Apostle Paul here. I mean, that's a real concern for me. I mean, there in our day and age that it's okay to be identified as this, that, or the other, as long as, you know, but we can be in church and we can still identify with these worldly passions. And grace of God does not lead us down that road. We're to renounce those worldly passions. We're to repent of those sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. We all have worldly passions. I mean, we were born into sin. We struggle with worldliness. And the grace of God teaches us to not live in those worldly passions anymore, but to repent and to renounce those worldly passions. One of my favorite passages, and I will turn there, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. I'm just going to read it without any comment because I think the passage says it beautifully. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy or drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The grace of God teaches us to renounce worldly passions, to renounce ungodliness. Grace also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So in other words, on the one hand, it teaches us to renounce two things, ungodliness and worldly passions. But then it also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The first item that Paul gives Titus here is to live self-controlled. This means simply not yielding to these various passions and impulses. It is living by the fruit of the Spirit. It's having the Spirit of God living within us and being living really self-controlled, controlled by the Spirit of God in our life. The second is the grace of God that trains us to live upright lives, and that is a life that is a life of integrity. It's pursuing righteousness. As Jesus taught, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It means conforming to God's standard of conduct. It means following what God has spoken in His Word. Again, in the immediate context here, the previous verses are the various, it's the clarification for what does this look like for older men and women, and younger men and younger women. It really clarifies exactly what this looks like. But it is following God's standard of conduct. It's following God's Word. God's truth really is that foundation. It is that bedrock of truth. And that's very important that for us as Christians, I mean, the reasons why we are renounce these worldly passions, we renounce ungodliness, is because the Word of God is our place of final authority. It is what teaches us what it means to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And I know that Paul, of course, is speaking in the present age there at Crete to Titus and the sin that was rampant there. But it's, our age is no different. We live in this age between Christ and His first coming and the consummation and this time that we live. This evil age that we live in, the grace of God is still transforming Christians to live for Him. But God's standard of conduct, that is our final authority. One of my favorite writers, one of the things that he likes to ask is, by what standard? I mean, that's kind of what, you know, when somebody makes a statement about something, what is your standard for saying this or saying that? And for the Christian, that standard is the Word of God. That is our final standard. I was having a conversation with somebody this week about language. you know, that they were pretty clear that we should not use derogatory language against people, you know, but some of those words that we can think of really are not that bad. And of course, my comment was, well, yeah, but some of those words are sexually explicit words. And they said, and their comment from there was, well, but they don't always mean sexually explicit things when we use them, so those words are okay. And the next line of reasoning for my part is, well, what standard are you using to judge which words we should use or not use? And of course, I'm thinking and going back to what Paul says in Ephesians, that we're to use words that build up and speak grace into people's life and not use words that put people down. And that, but the point is, there is a standard. I mean, how is my speech defined? I mean, does the grace of God affect the way that I speak to somebody else? And the truth of the matter is, it does. It affects the way that I speak, the words that I use, that I am speaking grace into people's lives and not words that are inappropriate. And then finally, the concept of God's grace trains us to live godly lives. And this really refers to holiness, devotion to God, and it starts in our heart. It means living a life that is Godward. And it's really having a love for God and a reverence for the Lord. That really is what I want to stress, is that that's what living a life for the Lord is awe and reverence. It is a fear and respect and honor for the Lord and His holy name. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And Paul continues, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us that the salvation that is bringing God's grace is a teacher, but it is also here in this context, it is also a hope. There is a hope that we have, that it has a transformation that transforms us as well. I'm going to quickly quote here from 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John there says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." And that is one of the things that really purifies us, is that hope and that confidence that we have that we will see Christ again. That at the consummation, when Christ comes again, this is something that we long for, that we look for. Do you hope in the appearing of Christ? Do you look forward to the day when you will see Him again? And that is the hope of the believer, that really does constantly remind us that we do not ultimately live for just here and now, that right now truly does count for forever, that we are living in the context and the light of eternity, that one day we will stand before the Lord someday. And that is hopeful for the believer. That is something that we long for and we hope. One writer says, "A mind singularly focused on meeting Jesus will discover renewed power to pursue righteousness." Paul here also calls Him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a verse that very clearly affirms the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly God and truly man, who came to provide our salvation. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the blessed hope is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, a day that we eagerly wait for and we long for. Paul continues, "Who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself a people for all His own possession who are zealous for good works." So I think this passage, more clearly than any passage, I mean, of course, Paul in Romans 6, he does say, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He says, absolutely not. That's clear. I mean, that's pretty clear. But this is also clear, where he says, "Who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness." He's redeemed us from this, that He has bought us back. He has purchased us from all unlawlessness. God's grace works in our lives to purify Himself as a people, as His own possession, people who are zealous for good works. You can see here that the grace of God, we're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by what we can do to earn our salvation. But he redeems us and he saves us, a people for himself, who are the people who are zealous for good works. And the idea of zealous, I mean, when we think of the word zealous, it's not somebody who's, you know, just somewhat cavalier. Well, maybe today there might be an opportunity. I mean, it really, the idea of being zealous is that we're looking for opportunities to serve the Lord, to live for him, to do what he has called to do. We're zealous, when we have zeal about something, it's very active in our life. It's very pressing in our life. Paul is saying, as we've said, that we are not saved by our good works, but we're saved to do good works. We're saved by grace. And once we've received God, once we have been saved by grace, that we have been transformed. We have been, the Spirit of God is living within us. We're called to serve him, to live for him. The Christ is working not only to forgive us of our sins, but to transform us. To have a people who adorned the gospel of his grace. I mean, when we are living by God's grace and we follow the patterns that we see here in the book of Titus, that it really is an example. It's a testimony to the culture of the power of God's grace to transform guilty sinners. Christians are not individuals who think of themselves that we are more higher than other people. We don't put ourselves on a pedestal. We recognize that we are sinners and we're rebels as well, saved by God's grace. The word that is used is that we're not holier than thou, is what we would say. It's not looking down on people, but rather it's living a life in such a way that we want others to see and to put their faith in Christ as well, to see our lives, to adorn the gospel of God's grace, is the way that Paul says it here. It's interesting how Paul concludes this section here. It's very important, and this is a lengthy section. He says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And of course, when you read that, you're thinking somebody in maybe one of those churches that Paul, who may be receiving the letter, they're on Crete. I mean, there's a temptation to shrink back from some of the things that Paul is saying here. I mean, when you read this whole passage, there certainly is that. But Paul says, do not do so. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke. In other words, to encourage. But it's not just, you know, this is with authority that Paul is to share these things. This is what God has given. This is God's word to his people. And so it's with authority that we come to this passage and we exhort and we rebuke. If this passage comes with God's authority and that it's not to be disregarded by God's people. It's a very strong statement there. It's very telling to us as well, and these things should be exhorted from God's word on a regular, consistent basis to God's people, that this is what God's grace does. It is a transforming grace. It saves us from our sins, but not only are we justified, but it also is a grace that sanctifies us as well. We want to thank the Lord for his saving grace. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your goodness in our lives. We recognize that everything that we have comes from you. The very breath that we have today comes by your hand. Lord, we would ask that you would continue to teach us what it means to live in reverence and in awe of you, that by your grace that you would transform us, that we would renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts and worldly passions, that we would seek to live godly and righteously in this present age, this evil age that we live in. Lord, that we would be just a demonstration of your amazing grace to the culture and the world that we live in. Lord, we want to thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray.